2 Samuel chapter 12. Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian, has written this about the Old Testament. He says, "The men of the Bible cannot simply accept things as they are and go jogging on presenting a thick and callous skin to the accidents and inevitabilities of life. Everything that happens to them is caught up in the magnetic field of their encounter with God." And over the past weeks, we've been discovering the truth of this in relation to the David file. David himself and all those around him who figure in this narrative. Not just dull, lifeless history. Not simply a good story, although this particular section is written by a man of considerable perceptive artistic skill. But no more than that, altogether this whole section is the timeless relevance of human characters who are caught up in this magnetic field of their encounter with God. Certainly it's true of this section of scripture that was read for us this evening, David and Nathan. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, 2 Samuel 12 follows on from the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11, which we looked at a few weeks ago. David is treated in the Bible as a man of great stature and with great affection, but he's revealed here in this section in all his human weakness. And the Bible makes no effort to hide the tragic gulf between the ideals and the actions, even of its greatest heroes. No doubt other monarchs of David's time regarded the satisfaction of their every whim as just part of their royal right. But when David, the chosen man of God, seduces Bathsheba, and then in his cover-up operation, when bribery and corruption fail, sends her husband Uriah to a certain death. Why, we see only here the tragic spiritual deterioration of a man of God. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This could be written in capital letters, as it were, at the bottom of chapter 11. It's a gigantic watershed in the life of David. And the effects overshadow the remaining years of his life. But our concern is with chapter 12, David and Nathan. And the opening words, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." But there's a time lag here between these two chapters. Don't be misled into thinking that this is the next morning, as it were. No, several months have elapsed since the events of chapter 11. And one of the questions that therefore arises is, what has David been thinking? How is this man of God managing to live with himself? How is he rationalizing this situation? Well, we're not told directly, but I believe that we can piece it together here. First of all, David is occupying himself and the people in the excitement of war. The war with the Ammonites was still proceeding. At the beginning of chapter 11, we were given the distinct impression that David should have been out with the army and not resting in Jerusalem. But now David could willingly turn his attention to the military situation, and he could suppress these troublesome thoughts that rose in him. Oh, he could get the whole city occupied with the brilliant events, and as the time approached when David was going to be crowned king of Ammon too, and all these spoils were going to be looted for Israel, why then he could fear no harsh construction on his private actions. Uriah's fate would soon be forgotten. The Bathsheba affair would soon blow over. By channeling his energies into the public sector and being successful there, David could extricate himself from a personal scandal. You see how David is pushing the problem into the background? Oh, there's a great deal to be said for dealing with some of life's problems by getting ourselves actively involved in some other direction. Maybe a personal sadness or an experience of loneliness or discouragement, and we can meet them by diverting our attention into constructive alternative channels. But a bad conscience is not so easily set aside. No, God is not diverted. And those with any kind of counseling experience tell us how such guilt has a knack of surfacing quite unexpectedly. Emil Brunner has said the bad conscience is like a dog who is shut up in a cellar on account of its tiresome habit of barking, but is continually on the watch to break into the house which is barred against him. No, let's not be misled. This forgetting activism, this buried bad conscience, is no substitute for an openness with God. Notice something else here that David is doing with his buried guilt, something perhaps even more insidious. David is making moral judgments for others. Some people have suggested that David couldn't have been so stupid, that he would have seen through Nathan's device this story of the two men and the little ewe lamb. And what they fail to recognize is that David was the high court judge as king, and he was naturally consulted about a difficult point of law. So that there's nothing particularly unusual in this situation. David has heard lots of these cases and made his moral judgments for others, while his own hypocrisy remains undetected. How insensitive and how inwardly dishonest this man has become. And yet we can see ourselves in him, can we not? This situation so similar to perhaps a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader or a minister dispensing biblical truths for other people, while his own conscience, his own conscious sin, is pushed into the background. Or those who would dispense wisdom to others and who know that they stand in need of that wisdom and challenge for themselves. Have we not found ourselves acting out that kind of situation and experience? Here is David then caught up in this totally false situation. Now, how is he going to get out of this terrible predicament? The answer lies in the title of our sermon, Open to God. The way out is openness and honesty and sincerity rather than covering over with the sham and hypocrisy in relation to God, and as fellow sinners in relation to one another. Well, now let's see how this works out, this openness in this graphic incident in the Old Testament. Firstly, I believe one of the fundamental things we have to learn here is that to be open to God is to make us personally responsible. David needed to have it brought home to him what he had done. That is what Nathan does with this consummate wisdom and skill. David, he says, I've got a case for you to decide. There's this influential rich man with plenty of flocks and herds, and he's taken this one pet lamb from this poor defenseless man. What do you think about it, David? And here you see Nathan expresses the essence of David's own sin in taking Bathsheba and disposing of Uriah. Here it is, stripped of its sensuality, leaving the sexual attractiveness of this woman aside. It's laid open with all the meanness and all the selfishness of this transaction. Would that today the taking of another man's wife or another's husband could be more often seen in this kind of glaring light. But that's by the way. David sees it here, and his righteous anger is aroused. He says, the man that has done this, he deserves to die. Nathan pauses, and then slowly, and very directly, without taking his eyes off David, he says, David, you are the man. It will be difficult to find four words in the Bible with a greater sledgehammer quality than those. They implicate, you see, David, not just in some abstract wrong in which others are involved, but in a concrete situation in which he is personally responsible. And what a lesson there is in those four words. For you and me to be open to God, this fundamental change of attitude is necessary. That sin is not out there in them. Sin is here in me. You are the man. Now let's be practical about this. What does it mean for you and me? It certainly doesn't mean that we can never make a moral judgment on a situation outside ourselves. David was not wrong to blame the rich man in Nathan's story. But what it does mean is that I must always trace that situation back into myself and say, is there anything of that in me? For example, I happen to be someone who feels very strongly on Christian grounds about the evils of racial discrimination anywhere. I have preached on that subject from this pulpit. I believe it to be Christian to make a thoughtful judgment on situations in southern Africa. I believe it to be a cowardly evasion to say, well, that's none of our business. But lest I be like David, I have to look at my own life. And I have to look at my own attitudes and my own prejudices and my own omissions as I deal with my neighbor of whatever race. Lest I be like David. Or take the Watergate affair. What a splendid opportunity to exhibit our own self-righteousness and to points the accusing finger. The men that have done this deserve to be put in prison or whatever. But we must stop. And we must ask ourselves, what about the cutting of the corners that goes on in our own business and professional life? But because we deal in paper clips instead of presidential funds, doesn't seem quite so bad. No, you see, if God's word and God's judgments and God's commandments are valid anywhere, then they are valid everywhere, and they're valid to me in my situation. There's a well-known story of the lady who stopped at the church door after the service and said, "Thank you, Vicar, for that splendid sermon. Everything you said applied to somebody I know." Well, we laugh, but don't we do it sometimes? We've been learning in the morning series of sermons on James that the Word of God is like a mirror. And what do you see in a mirror? Oh, you don't see the White House staff or the other side of the world. No, you see yourself. And behind that, you see your immediate environment. You are the man. May God then give us grace to face this terrific truth and look at our own lives and be personally responsible in openness to Him. But there's another side to this openness to God that David reveals to us here. To be open to God is to make ourselves not only personally responsible, but it's to make us genuinely repentant. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And here we are back in the attractive side of David's character, the side we are to emulate. As soon as he sees himself as personally responsible, he becomes genuinely repentant. Compare this with the response of others that we see in the Bible. The shifting of the responsibility, as in the early chapters of Genesis. What is this that you have done, says God to Adam. Well, it was the woman who gave it to me and I did eat, says Adam. Oh, the serpent beguiled me, said Eve. And so they passed the buck backwards. What does David say? Well, Bathsheba was so seductive. No, no. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, repentance is a very religious word, and it can so easily become a rather hack phrase. Let's see here how it's brought to life by David's attitudes. What did repentance mean for him? Well, it meant recognizing for the first time the true nature of what he had done and seeing it in real openness to God. Firstly, his action is seen as that of a rebellious creature against his Creator. Because God, his Creator, had said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. David had ignored that. God had said, you shall not commit adultery. David had ignored that too. God had said, you shall do no murder. And he'd broken that one as surely as with his own hands. I have sinned, sent David, against the Lord. Do we see the God perspective in our own failures and weaknesses? Oh, but it's worse still, because David's repentance means that he sees himself not only as a creature rebelling, but he sees himself as a chosen representative who has dishonored his Lord's trust. Nathan rubs this in as God's mouthpiece. He says in this chapter, I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you this. I gave you that. And if this was too little, I would have added so much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? You see, it's a sin not only against the Creator's law, it's a sin against the Lord's particular love for David. And there's a sense in which this is the position of every Christian. He is a child of God. He sins not against a mere external law, but against a father's love, grieving and wounding a father's heart. Now, does sin and failure in your life strike that kind of chord? Or is it that as we take the confession at the beginning of the service, we can chatter our way unfeelingly through it? I have sinned, says David. I've destroyed a trust. Oh, but genuine repentance goes even deeper still. Because David sees himself not only as a destroyer of God's trust, but as a disruptor of human relationships. Oh, sin has this definite Godward perspective, but that doesn't mean to say it's just a pious abstraction. No, Nathan rubs it in all its earthly grittiness and unpleasantness. He says, you've smitten Uriah. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the Ammonite. Do you see, David, how you've destroyed social relations? And where there was love and loyalty, you've put lust and deceit and violence. And David, you can do nothing about it because Uriah is dead. And it can't be undone. Now here again you see is the stark realism of the Bible. Sin on the one hand separates a man from God. And sin on the other hand produces evil, harmful effects in the world. Now the first can be cancelled by God and his great forgiveness, but the second remains. It runs its course. And the irrevocable relationship between human sin and the tragic complexities of human life are worked out from day to day. Oh, it's not so simple and arbitrary in its interaction as some people suppose, but it's there. None of us lives to himself, says the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And David's life is going to go on to demonstrate this right through to the end. David had slain Uriah, and the sword was going to be an ever-present reality for David for the rest of his life. David had robbed a man of his wife and disturbed family relationships. And so his own home was going to become a hotbed of intrigue, and discord, and disharmony. Isn't that our experience of evil? Isn't that what it does? Or sometimes we can undo it. We can make restitution. But often we can't. And sin works its way out in hurt people and in damaged situations. Now you see, if we're going to know genuine repentance, we're going to see all these things as David was made to recognize them by Nathan. Repentance means a change of mind. That's the literal meaning of the word in the New Testament. It's to gain a new perspective of the kind that Nathan brought to David. Oh, your sin is probably not David's sin. But I invite you to check your own life and to think of the specific actions and attitudes and ask, do you see them in God's perspective? A breaking of his law and a destroying of his trust. Do you see the special way in which human relationships are disrupted? Do you see it? Do you really feel it as a Christian? Why, then you're ready for verse 13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." You see, repentance is immediately linked to the possibility of forgiveness. That's the Christian gospel. Forgiveness for the kind of things that we do and for the kind of people that we are. Accepting personal responsibility, even the kind of idea of repenting can border on a remorse and it can lead us through into some deep and corrosive despair, but not in the Bible. Because there's the note that sin can be forgiven and that even though the results of sin will go on to spoil and mar, because Christianity is not so glib and shallow as to ignore that reality, yet, the sinner can be restored into an open relationship with God. Now, that's the most exciting perspective of Christian truth. That's what you and I can understand and feel when we see the weight and the reality of evil and our own personal responsibility in it and see it in all its horror, and yet we can understand that God is there as an accepting and forgiving and unchanging person. Oh, I think sometimes this kind of truth becomes so familiar to us that we lose the full force of it, and we need it to have brought home to us again. I remember it being stopped short in my own Christian experience by reading the autobiography of D.R. Davis, In Search of Myself. Here was a man who was deeply interested in the human predicament and worried by it. And over his life, he was into everything. Trades unionism, pacifism, Marxist socialism, even theological liberalism of a kind. A brilliant man. And yet he became a derelict, a down and out, completely embittered against society. His marriage was going on the rocks until finally one night, in complete despair, he tried to take his own life by plunging into the sea off the Welsh coast. And even as the waves engulfed him, a sudden picture came into his mind of himself with his mother teaching him as a child. And he heard her say, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And he heard himself reply, as he had done from that simple children's catechism, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And D.R. Davis managed to pull himself out of that sea, and he managed to struggle ashore, and he began a new life and a new service for men as an influential preacher and writer. He wrote books like The Sin of Our Age, The Secular Illusion. He wrote a commentary on the General Confession, because here was a man who'd suddenly seen what sin was and what it did and what forgiveness and relationship with God really meant, and what a renewed hope they were for living life today. Now I pray that God will give you and me something of that awareness, maybe not so dramatically as King David or of D.R. Davis, but no less real. I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord also has put away your sin. That's the very basis of being a Christian. And I pray too that we will lay ourselves open to God, that like David, we will allow God's words to search us and say, "You are the man." Because that's the very basis of being a consistent and a positive and effective Christian in our lives this week. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the frankness of your word, and we pray that where there is hypocrisy and deceit in our own lives, you will expose it to us. And as we honestly want to be consistent Christians, we ask that you'll fill us with this new understanding of repentance and a new experience of your forgiveness for our lives in the coming week. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.